It's a very high honor for me to introduce to you Professor Charles Kingsley Barrett. It's been a long journey for him to Holden Village, and he may have a few stories to tell us about that journey. But I want him, first of all, to know on behalf of us all that we're glad he got here. Professor Barrett was born at Salford, Lancashire, England, in 1917, into a Methodist parsonage. He was educated at Pembroke College and Wesley College, Cambridge. Ordained into the Methodist Church, he served first as an assistant tutor at Wesley College, Leeds, where the famed Vincent Taylor was also a teacher. And during World War II, he was a Methodist minister at Darlington. He was appointed to the faculty at the University of Durham, first as lecturer in 1945, and then as senior lecturer and then professor in 1959. And he has been at the University of Durham since that time. Professor Barrett has published many volumes. His first was, I believe, a reworking of his Bachelor of Divinity thesis, shows something about the BDs in England, entitled The Holy Spirit and the Gospel Tradition, which examined the question why there are so few references to the Spirit in the Synoptic Tradition. Later works were a revision of the Fourth Gospel in Recent Criticism and Interpretation, and a collection of background documents to the New Testament entitled The New Testament Background. However, he certainly is best known to all of us and to those who are both scholars and preachers for his commentaries on the New Testament. His commentary on John, which I had to digest thoroughly in graduate school, is certainly a standard work for all of us. Equally insightful and readable are his other commentaries on Romans, 1 Corinthians, and the pastoral epistles. He is presently at work on a volume on Acts. His articles are too many for me to try and recount, but they have appeared in biblical and theological journals throughout the world. Professor Barrett loves to travel, I'm told, and he has lectured widely around the globe. And I assume this is why he accepted our invitation to Holden. He is one of those rare gifts to the church, both the ablest of scholars in his chosen field, which happens to be New Testament, as well as a concerned Christian and churchman. The divorce that all too often occurs between scholar and preacher has not occurred in his life. And in particular, he has sought to bridge the gap between the New Testament specialist and the pulpit. Writing in a beautifully written volume called Biblical Problems and Biblical Preaching, he says this, and let me quote, "Biblical preaching and biblical scholarship are not two things, but one. The biblical scholar is a preacher, or he is no true scholar. He has not understood his own subject. The Bible demands to be preached. Again, the biblical preacher is a scholar, or he is unworthy of his office. He may not be a good scholar. He may have no head for Greek. But when he comes to the sacred office of expounding the Word of God, he dare not do less than his honest best with all the tools at his disposal to find out what God wills to communicate out of Scripture through him to his congregation." That's the kind of spirit and attitude that pervades all that he has done. Dr. Barrett, we anticipate your presence among us and your lectures for us on the Book of Acts and the contemporary church. And we Lutherans will try to extend a warm Methodist welcome to you.
Well, Dr. Pilgrim, you said that you were glad I got here in the end. So am I. Not because there was any trouble or difficulty, in fact, about the journey. It was a very pleasant and relatively easy one. And especially in the latter part of it, an extremely fascinating and beautiful one. And I'm delighted, apart from anything else, to have the opportunity of seeing this most beautiful part of the United States. But I'm happy to be here for more reasons than that. I'm always glad if I can make some use of an opportunity of at any rate trying to help my fellow preachers, among others, in doing their job. It still surprises me to find that they think I may be able to help them sometimes, but if they think I can, well, I am very glad to have a shot at it. And I am, if I may say so, glad to receive an even warmer than Methodist welcome from Lutherans. I think that anybody who has read books that I've written will probably know quite well that I have learnt a very great deal from one Martin Luther, and shall never cease to be grateful for what I have learnt from him. I have learnt a good deal, too, from some of his followers in more recent times. And as you probably know, there is, to all intents and purposes, I hope I don't tread on anybody's toes in saying this, to all intents and purposes, there is no Lutheran church in England. I know that there are some Lutherans, but they are very few indeed. And I like to think that the Methodists in England, at any rate, do something to fill up that gap. John Wesley learnt a good deal from Luther. He could, with advantage, have learnt a good deal more. But he did learn a great deal from him. And I have learned, well, perhaps in the light of what Dr. Pilgrim has already said, I have learned at any rate this, and I deliberately put the thought in words of Charles Wesley's, which my father taught me many years ago. I've learned that it's the business of scholar, theologian, minister, pastor, preacher, to unite the pair so long disjoined, knowledge and vital piety. And if we can do just a little bit about that union this week, well, I for one shall be very pleased. Now, I mustn't spend more time over what might seem to be just courtesies at the beginning of a first lecture. You haven't asked me here just to be nice to you and say pleasant things. You've asked me here to do a more serious job than that, and I must get down to it without delay. As you knew, and as Dr. Pilgrim reminded you, the main theme of what I'm going to talk about this week is the Acts of the Apostles and the Church of today. Now, let me at the outset make it clear that I intend to say, whatever may happen in discussion subsequently, I intend to say more about the Acts of the Apostles than about the Church of today. This for a very simple reason. I know a good deal more, I think, about the Acts of the Apostles than the Church of today, and many of you, I won't say you know more about the Church of today than you do about the Acts of the Apostles, because I'm sure you know a great deal about the Acts of the Apostles, but you know a great deal more about the Church of today than I do. You are the people who are working in it. You are the people who really have the responsibility for it. And well, I've learned a few things in my time, and one of them, I don't know whether you use this expression in America, one of them is not to try to teach my grandmother how to suck eggs. Whether that means that you do know the expression or you don't know it, I'm not quite sure. I'm sorry, I really was intending to get down to business. I'm proposing to spend the next few minutes on an introduction that will serve as introduction to the four lectures that I'm to give this week, and then I'll get down to the first of the four main topics. I will say just a bit about this as we go through the introduction. I don't need to tell anybody who keeps up to date with New Testament literature at all that Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is at the present time very much a storm center of New Testament study. The purpose with which the book was written and the historical value of the book, two things which are necessarily very closely tied up with each other, the purpose and the historical value of the book have been very much and sometimes very heatedly discussed. What was it that Luke, I'm going to go on calling the author Luke, not because I'm committing myself to any view of authorship, but because it is very much quicker to say Luke than to say the unknown author of the Acts of the Apostles every time you want to refer to him. What was it that Luke was setting out to do when he wrote his book? A good many different views have been expressed about this. And when we read his book today, how confident can we be that we are reading anything like an accurate account of what happened in the first few decades of the church's life? These, I say, are questions that have been very much discussed, and it would not be difficult to fill four lectures with an account of the discussion. And even four lectures could not give a full account of what's been written on this topic in the last, say, 20 years. I'm not going to do that. That isn't my theme. The current questioning, however, of Luke's purpose and of the historical value of his book is not, I think, irrelevant to our theme. At this point, I'm going to say quite simply, without discussion and without argument, save what may come out incidentally, these things. First, that if Luke has an axe to grind, and most people who write books have, they don't just write them like that. They write in order to get something done, to make a point. If Luke has an axe to grind, it is not a theological axe. There was a good deal of variety in theology in the early years of the church. That was a good thing. People did have different outlooks and did want to make different points, but I don't think Luke's main interest was making a new theological point, nor was it an ecclesiastical point. You can read Acts again and again without finding a case for one particular kind of church order. Luke's concern was neither in the first instance theological nor ecclesiastical, but pastoral. He was concerned with the life of the church of his own day. He didn't intend to obscure the history of the early years. He didn't intend to mislead. But, first, he used old traditions, such old traditions as he could lay his hand upon, traditions which he valued because they were old, because they took him back, or at least because he thought they took him back, to the early years of the church, when Christianity was new, when the apostolic mission was first beginning. And second, he used these traditions, which he found here and there in the church's life, he used these traditions for the edification of his contemporaries. I would say, round about the year 90, if you like to say 5 or 10 years earlier, I shan't quarrel with you. If you like to say 5 or 10 years later, I shan't quarrel with you. Round about the year 90, I think. This double fact bears upon, though it doesn't solve or settle, the question of history. Luke was certainly not simply writing fiction. But the historical value of his book depends on, well, on three things. He hands on certain traditions. The historical value of his book, therefore, depends first on the value of the traditions. They were mostly old. That in itself doesn't make them accurate. I think one can be pretty confident that they were old because, for reasons that we shall see, Luke did want to dig into the earliest period he could get at. This was going to be the great example that he could hold before the church of his own time. The traditions were old. That doesn't make them in itself accurate. In fact, I think they vary pretty greatly. It's sufficient to mention, on the one hand, the so-called we passages, those parts in the second half of the book where you find Luke writing not they did this and that, but we did this or that. Now, there are various possibilities about these so-called we passages. Some people would say that they are simply fiction, that the author was endeavoring, in the old phrase, to add some appearance of verisimilitude to an otherwise bald and unconvincing narrative. He thought he would warm it up a bit by saying we instead of they. I don't myself think that will do. If he'd been doing that kind of thing, he would have done it a good deal oftener than he does. Is he quoting? That's another possibility. Quoting somebody else's diary. Well, I think that's a possibility. It's a rather odd way to do it, but then Luke wasn't writing a book provided with footnotes. We fill our books with footnotes, at least some of us do. Luke didn't have that kind of apparatus available. Perhaps he was quoting somebody else's diary. Perhaps he was quoting his own memories. I think the we passages must stand pretty high in the historical scale. At the other end of the scale, there are the early stories in the first few chapters in Acts. Now, I'm not saying that they are wrong and misleading stories, but I think it's a valid question whether one can suppose that the Jerusalem church in the early 30s of the first century kept minute books and compiled archives. I'm quite certain that it did no such thing. There were old stories going about, and Luke collected these and used them. Well, the historical value of the book depends on the value of the traditions. And secondly, on the selection of the traditions. The selection of the traditions. A vast amount was left out, or maybe had just dropped out of people's memories. It's very often asked, for example, you have, I'm quite sure, met the point, how did Christianity get to Damascus? We meet Paul, chapter 9, going to Damascus to persecute Christians. Now, whatever else you say about, well, Saul the Jew, Saul the non-Christian, Saul the persecutor, the man was not a fool. And he wasn't going to Damascus just on the off chance that maybe I shall find a few Christians there. He had some reasonably good idea that there were Christians there, and sure enough there were. There was Ananias. To go no further, how did Christianity spread to Damascus? We don't know. The place just crops up there in Acts chapter 9. You wouldn't guess from reading the first 8 chapters that the gospel had spread so far. I'm simply illustrating in a very familiar way the things that aren't there in Acts. Who were the Hellenists whom we meet in chapter 6? Why do they emerge over against the 12? We don't know. We can have some guesses, but we don't really know. On the other hand, Paul's conversion is described 3 times. Gives you a good idea of its relative importance in Luke's mind. Luke himself has his scale of values, his sense of what is important, what has got to be emphasized, and what can be left out. Well, here is a place where historical value can be affirmed or denied. And thirdly, There's the editing of the traditions. Luke was responsible for putting the material together, putting this before that, and then that next, and so on. Did he always do this rightly? A good many people will say, and they may be right, that the missionary journey of Acts 13 and 14, Paul's so-called first missionary journey, really ought to follow the counsel of chapter 15. That's to say, Luke has got the sequence wrong. I'm not saying whether he's right or wrong at the moment. It is at least a question to ask. And this counsel of chapter 15 itself, was Paul really present when that so-called apostolic decree was decided upon? Why does he never mention it in his epistles? Did he act consistently with it? Well, we may be able to come back to that one later. Now, that and a few other questions may from time to time arise incidentally. I'm mentioning them at the moment only to illustrate the main point. Luke uses the past to instruct the present. That's what Luke is doing in his book. This is the way things were done, he says, in what he can already look back to as a golden age of the church. This is what they did when Peter and John and Paul and Stephen and Philip and so on were around and running things. And you, my fellow Christians of the year 90, you may learn from what they did. Well, that was Luke's present in the year 90. Well, of course, Luke's present is not our present. It would be an interesting question, I think, to consider whether there was more difference between, say, the year 35 and the year 90, and whether there was more difference between 35 and 90 than there is between 90 and 1977. More or less? Well, obviously, there are many ways in which our world differs from the world of the first century, but there is at least one respect in which 90 and 1977 stand together over against 35. We are no longer in the first generation of Christians. We are no longer among those who knew Jesus personally. We are no longer among those who can think we have had the crucifixion, we have had the resurrection, we have had the ascension, and almost immediately there will be the parousia, the return of the Lord in glory. It's even harder to think that in 1977 than it was in 90. There are at least some respects in which we also may think of ourselves as Paul, as Luke's contemporaries. The theme that I have suggested for my contribution to this week, the Acts of the Apostles and the Church of today, is an academic theme, and I hope not to forget that. I shall do my best not to let anybody forget it. It is an academic theme, but it is also a practical theme. There's one other thing to note, still by way of introduction. A difference between Luke's readers and ourselves. Luke's original readers, I mean, the people for whom he wrote his book. They may well have had Luke and Acts, the third gospel and Acts, as their whole New Testament. I doubt whether they had much more. I doubt whether they would bother to read Mark, when Mark had been, as it were, absorbed in Luke's gospel. I doubt whether they were reading very much of Paul himself, because very strikingly, very surprisingly, Luke never gives you any indication that Paul wrote a letter. A very striking, surprising fact. Luke's original readers may have had, for the whole of their Christian reading, these two books, Luke and Acts. Now, we have more. And the fact that we have more means two things. First, the possession of more sources, notably Paul's letters, prompts a more critical study of the history. It's when you've got more sources than one, sources that you can compare, that you can set over against each other, that critical historical work becomes seriously possible. For example, there was the whole question of the apostolic decree, which I mentioned a few moments ago. It is precisely because Paul never mentions it. It is because he says things about eating food sacrificed to idols that seem to be different from what the decree says, that we raise the question, was Paul involved in the promulgation of this decree? Critical history becomes possible when you have a variety of sources, and it becomes possible for us. The second thing is that not only does critical history become possible, critical theology, or a critical study of theology, also becomes possible. For us, Luke is not the only New Testament theologian, nor indeed is he the profoundest New Testament theologian. What about Luke over against Paul? Is it true, as some people say, and I'm not going to say anything about this question just at the moment, is it true that Luke really abandons Paul's Theologia Crucis? To quote Martin Luther, if I may, does he abandon Paul's theology of the cross? Paul sees the apostle as the man who goes around carrying in his body the dying of Jesus. Luke's apostles have a way of going round, I was going to say, in an unbroken record of success. Everything goes on the whole well for them. Does this mean that Luke has a seriously different outlook on the very structure of the Christian life from Paul's? For the moment, that's just a question. I'm not going to answer questions in advance of facts. At least I shall try not to do so. What I'm saying is that just as critical history becomes possible, so critical theology becomes possible when you've got more sources than one, sources that you can set over against each other and compare with each other. Is this going to lead us to the idea of a canon within a canon? Another thought which, although it's been much talked about in recent years, could be said, could it not, to go back to one Martin Luther. All that I really want to say here is that we have now got the pattern for the lectures that I hope to give. You've also, I may say, got a quite substantial part of the first one, but a pattern for the whole. I don't mean a rigid pattern which I'm going to adhere to at all costs. I'm not. But a broad outline. Historical study, first, of the theme. And I've got four themes. I'm not quite sure whether these ever got onto a piece of paper, a piece of printed paper or not. So I'll tell you what they are now. The first, which I'm going on to in a moment, is preaching. The second is the church. The third is Jesus. And the fourth is Christian life. With each one, I'm going to start with some historical study of the theme based on Acts, but with some use or at least some awareness of other sources. Secondly, some theological evaluation of the theme. Some theological evaluation of the history, I should say. Theological evaluation of the history, again based on Acts, but with some reference to the other sources. And thirdly, at any rate a hint of an application to ourselves, our own time, the church of today. It will, I hope, have become clear from what I've said in the last moment or two that I don't believe it's possible to keep the historical questions and the theological questions in watertight compartments. It's a bad mistake, I think, to attempt to do so. The history and the theology belong together. This is what one learns more and more from the study of the New Testament, and I think there is a lesson for us in that. We have too often, in the contemporary church, we have too often divorced what we were doing from theological considerations. We have too often practiced theology without any concern for what the church was doing and saying. Well, all that is introduction. And I come now to the first theme, which is that of preaching. There's a good deal of oratory in Acts. You can, if you like, use a humbler word and say a good deal of talk in Acts. People are speaking all over the place. Why? Why is so much talk in this history book? Well, let me say first, Acts is a piece of ancient history. And ancient historians used speeches in their books for a variety of purposes. Purposes that have been very well analysed by Martin Debellius. Some of you, I'm sure, will remember the analysis that he gives in his studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and which, for 3 minutes at any rate, I unashamedly borrow. Why did ancient historians put speeches in their books? A. To give an insight into the total situation. We want, you see, not simply to record event A, B, C, D, and so on. We want to picture these as a whole. How are we going to do it? Well, we'll have somebody make a speech, you see, and he will put the things together. And the speech will give an insight into the total historical situation. B. To give an insight into the meaning of the historical moment, but an insight that goes beyond the facts of history. That is to say, a speech can be used, it can be dropped into a narrative of historical events in order to supply a meta-historical dimension, to bring into the total picture things that are not events, but ideas. Use a speech to do this. See, third thing, a speech may be used in order to give an insight into the character of the speaker. He does things in the story, fair enough, the things that he does give in themselves some insight into what the man is like. Use a speech to help the events out, to give a clearer understanding of what sort of person he is. And D, fourth, a speech might be used to give an insight into general ideas, more or less related to the situation. We'll make use of a speech to show how the events of the history point a moral, some sort of lesson, general lesson. It wouldn't be wrong to add, I think, to these 4 points made by Debellius, a fifth, and to say that ancient historians had a habit of incorporating speeches into their works because the people they were writing about had a habit of making speeches. This, I suppose, is a bit too obvious for Debellius. He didn't feel it was necessary to say that. I think it is necessary to say it, and worthwhile to make the point. Now, there is no a priori reason why any of these reasons should not have operated in the Acts of the Apostles. Why Luke should not have used speeches in his book for these reasons. But I want to add 2 further very simple things. The early Christians had a case to make. And if they couldn't make it, they were done for. They were finished before they had properly begun. they had to make the case that this extremely improbable person, this crucified Jesus, was in fact the Messiah. On the surface, nothing could look more wildly improbable. If anybody was going to believe it, the case had to be argued. It had to be argued on the basis of events and, secondly, on the basis of the Old Testament. This must have required a good deal of talking. And I've no doubt that that talking happened. Observe, this is not to say, and I am not saying, that Luke did not actually write the speeches that we have in Acts. It's pretty clear he must have drawn them up in the form in which we see them. But Luke had at any rate reasonable grounds for including speeches in his book. And then the other simple thing that I want to say is that Luke wished to teach his contemporaries how to preach. You take another piece of work in the New Testament, which I think, some may disagree with this, but I think it belongs to the same period as the Acts of the Apostles, the pastoral epistles. You read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and you find the author constantly enjoining his readers to preach. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and so on. He's always telling the young ministers to preach. He doesn't, in these epistles, tell them how to do it. I have a strong suspicion that professors have a way of doing this, you know, telling people that they ought to do this or that, not always telling them how to do it. You could say that that happens in the pastoral epistles. The readers are constantly being told that they must preach the word. They're not told how to do it. Luke is in effect saying to his contemporaries, if you want to know how to preach, well, you certainly won't do it better than Peter and Stephen and Paul did. Here are examples for you to follow. Follow them. This, I think, is one of the ways, in some ways the most important, I think, of the ways in which Luke sets out to use the record of the past for the edification of the present. He is going to teach his contemporaries how to preach. The apostles, of course, were the primary witnesses. When they want a 12th to take the place of Judas, it must be one who has been in the company of Jesus during his ministry and can act as witness of the resurrection. Similar sort of thing later in chapter 10, 41. The apostles themselves are joined by other evangelists who have the same message, even though they may not be able to give it in quite the same way. In Paul's sermon in chapter 13, you read, Jesus appeared for many days to those who had gone up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who now are his witnesses to the people. Right, they are the people who were with him during his ministry and who saw him after the resurrection. And we also, says Paul, recognizing at any rate as represented here, that he doesn't quite belong with that lot. We also bring you the good news of the promise which was made to the fathers, and so on. We also evangelize you. They are the witnesses, witnesses to fact. Preaching was a shared task. Well, there's a variety of speeches to be found in Acts. Let me first very briefly recall what there are, and then we'll go on to look at them in a little more detail. First, there come Peter's speeches in the opening chapters, designed for Jewish audiences for the most part, and for the Jewish court. also for those people often described as God-fearers, the people who stood on the fringe of the synagogue, like Cornelius. Not Jews, but people who were attracted by the ethics and the theology of Judaism and were pretty close, although not right inside. Well, Peter's speeches, inserted into these, in the same opening part of the Acts of the Apostles, is second, Stephen's speech, which I think is unique in Acts as a whole. There's nothing else quite like it, Stephen's speech in chapter 7. That brings us to Paul, and what Paul has to say can be divided into four lots. First, there's his speech to the Jews, or mainly to Jews, Jews and God-fearers at Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. That's where we were a few moments ago. And this speech is very close to Peter's, very similar. Similar audience and similar sermon. Second, there's Paul's speech to Gentiles, Acts chapter 17. No good starting here with the Old Testament because they haven't read it and they don't want to read it. Not yet, anyway. Must be a different kind of speech. Third, there's his speech, his sermon to the church, chapter 20, when he sends for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him at Miletus and speaks to them. See, chapter 13 was a speech to non-Christian Jews. Chapter 17 is a speech to non-Christian Gentiles. Chapter 20 is a speech to Christians, and indeed to Christian ministers at that. And fourthly, though these don't really come in, there are all his forensic speeches in the later chapters where he is on trial before one sort of tribunal or another. Those aren't sermons. Well, now, I'm going to take up these things one by one. And I begin with Peter. One of the great New Testament books, I think, of the generation in which I've been learning and trying to teach a bit of theology is C.H. Dodd's book on the apostolic preaching and its developments. And for a second time this morning, I'm going to borrow 3 minutes for this lecture and recall to you, because I'm sure that you have come across this already, recall to you the analysis of the early speeches that Dodd gives in that book. There have been a good many attempts to modify this analysis in the, I suppose, 40 years since Dodd's book was written, and maybe some improvements, but on the whole, I think this analysis will stand. There are 6 points. A, the age of fulfillment has dawned. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and so on. What the prophets foretold has now happened. This is the time of fulfillment. B, the fulfillment of God's age-old purpose has taken place through the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Referred to, of course, in speech after speech. There, every time, this is the place of fulfillment, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. C, Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God as messianic head of the new Israel. Him, therefore, being by the right hand or to the right hand of God exalted, and so on. It comes repeatedly in the opening chapters of Acts. This material is far too familiar for me to linger, I think, over references. D, the Holy Spirit in the church is the sign of Christ's present power and glory. He it is who has poured forth this which you see and hear. The Spirit is manifestly at work, and is so because Christ reigns and has poured forth the Spirit. That was point D. E, the messianic age will shortly reach its consummation in the return of Christ. Repent that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send you the Christ who has been appointed for you, namely Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. And so on. Messianic age will reach its consummation in the return of Christ. And F, the sermons end with an appeal for repentance, the offer of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and the promise of salvation. Men, brothers, what are we to do? The crowd say on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These six headings that I have rapidly run through, I have got them done in about 3 minutes, these six headings cover most of the contents. Questions, of course, arise, as I indicated that they would. There is, of course, the historical question. I don't think anybody would be very likely to maintain at the present day that we have here the very words that Peter used on these various occasions, if only because he just doesn't say anything like enough. You who are preachers have never cut yourselves down to such brevity as Peter's Pentecost sermon, for example. You who are preachers have never cut yourselves down to such brevity as Peter's Pentecost sermon, for example. You could read that through in 3 minutes, and when did you cut yourselves down to 3 minutes? And when did I? No, not Peter's very words, but do they represent the kind of thing that he and no doubt others were saying in the first few years of the church's life? Well, here there are questions which I simply must pass by. For example, the linguistic question. It's been argued that these speeches show a pretty strong trace of an original Aramaic. For example, it's alleged that some of the very awkward bits of Greek are due to mistranslation of Aramaic. Not myself convinced by this, but it's perfectly clear that we can't stop at this stage to go in for a bit of Aramaic. What about the connection with the context? To some extent, this is artificial and removable. Look at the speech in chapter 3, for example, after the healing of the lame man in the temple. We start with an allusion to that. Men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Why are you gazing at us as if it were by our own power or piety that we had made him walk? Well, that anchors the thing to the situation. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before the face of Pilate, and so on. This seems to wander away. Then with verse 16, you're back in the situation. By the faith of his name, this man, whom you behold and know, his name made strong. We're back with the miracle. And then in the next verse, we've lost it again, verse 17. It seems to me that there is probably here, there isn't time to argue about this, it seems to me that there is probably a sort of preaching tradition here which Luke has attached to traditional incidents. I don't think, may well disagree with this, I don't think we have speeches that we can historically attach to particular circumstances. I think it is much more arguable that we have a preaching tradition that runs back into the early years of the church, and we have certain traditional events, the Pentecost event notably, with which Luke has connected the preaching tradition in various forms. Well, then, what do we have here? Luke's theology or the theology of the primitive church? The theology of the 90s or the theology of the 30s?
Well, I'll come back, if time permits, to this kind of question. For the moment, take the speeches as they stand. This is looking at them more from the historical point of view. There's the use of the Old Testament, obviously a very important element in the sermons. On the whole, done in the proof text manner. Look at chapter 2, 25 to 28, for example, with its quotation from Psalm 16. Not an attempt to survey the Old Testament as a whole, though, of course, Luke would claim that the Old Testament as a whole was fulfilled. What you have is a sort of argumentum ad hominem designed to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. This leads in turn to another element in the speeches, the use of what is often in these days called Jesus tradition, material about Jesus, comprehensively alluded to in, for example, 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and portents and signs which God did through him in the midst of you, and so on. 10:38. It's very clear that the man who wrote the third gospel could have put a great deal more than this into the speeches that he records. What is it that we have in these references to the life and ministry of Jesus? Are they the relics of what was once a detailed argument? As I've said, these sermons are far, far too short, really, to represent what Peter must have said when he stood up and preached to the people. Do we have here in little verses like 2:22 the relic of something which originally was much longer? Do we have Luke trying to tie up volume 2 with volume 1? One would think it inevitable that in the early period, immediately after crucifixion and resurrection, that there should have been disputes about Jesus. Did he do this? Did he that? Did he do that? If he did this or that, what was the meaning of it? Did he say this? And if he said it, what did he mean by it? And was he right in saying it? Was he contradicting the Old Testament? Was he fulfilling the Old Testament? There must, I think, have been argument on these lines. What response was Peter seeking? Well, perhaps we have seen enough of that. Repentance, usually related to guilt for the crucifixion. Repent of this sin of yours. Baptism, about which I shall say more when we talk about the church. Also the Holy Spirit and incorporation into the community. On those also, I hope to say something more later. I come to Stephen. I shall have to speed up, I think, and shall have myself to do a certain amount of omitting. Stephen. Now, we're on the fringe of very notable, notorious problems here. Who were these Hellenists? The Hellenist widows are being neglected at the beginning of chapter 6, and so they appoint 7 people, of whom Stephen is one. And the 7 people don't seem to do an awful lot of looking after the poor widows. Stephen preaches. Well, again, there's something here that I'll come back to in the next lecture. It is evident that there were 2 groups of people. There were these Hellenistai, people who had already as Jews, this I think is important, who had already as Jews adopted Greek customs and the Greek language, probably already questioning the temple and its cultus. On the other hand, there were the people who were happy to be Palestinian Jews. The speech is a very remarkable thing. Stephen is on trial for his life. He doesn't get anywhere near the charge until near the end of his speech. Chapter 7, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, and so on. It's only then that he begins to get really near to the point. And then he virtually admits the charge, or part of it. He isn't very much in favor of the temple. This doesn't mean that the speech is unhistorical. If a man is, say, arrested for creating a disturbance and has been doing what he has been doing because he believes in some cause, and then gets the opportunity of speaking in court, as often as not, he will plead for his real cause rather than defend himself on the particular charge on which he's accused. So it doesn't mean, the fact that Stephen takes a very long time to get to the point, this doesn't mean that the speech is unhistorical. I think, however, that it does suggest the setting, that we have here a real Hellenistic Jewish sermon that the Christians have taken over. There's no real definite Christian allusion in this speech until chapter 7, verse 52. They killed those who announced beforehand concerning the coming of the righteous one, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers. That's where, in the next to the last verse, he is quite unmistakably Christian. I think we have here a Hellenistic Jewish sermon that the Christians took over. It is, in fact, just the sort of Hellenistic Jewish sermon that Christians would find useful. It's saying, you see, that you Jews are making too much of the temple, too much of its cultus. There is a word of God that you must listen to. But you never have listened to it. You wouldn't listen to it when the prophet spoke the word of God, and you wouldn't listen to it when Jesus spoke the word of God. It's just the same thing as before. Here was Hellenistic Jewish preaching material that Christians could, and I have no doubt did, take over and use. This gives the speech very great historical importance indeed. It's a different use of the Old Testament from Peter's. In some respects, a negative use. It reminds you, in a way, of Paul's treatment of the law. I mean, in regard to form. You see, Stephen is saying, here's the Old Testament, and it's a good book, and it's against you. So, negative use of it. Just as Paul says, here is the law, and it's holy and righteous and good, and it means death. Well, I won't develop that parallel. What was Luke doing with the speech, and how did he think his contemporaries could use it? Let me very quickly say a few things. First, the Old Testament is the continuous record of God's mighty acts. He's now performed the mightiest of all, but there are others in the Old Testament. Two, God has continuously and now spoken to the Jews. Three, the Jews have continuously and now misunderstood and disobeyed. Four, there is a pattern in God's action. Ruling, judging, delivering. A pattern in God's action which you can see back in the story of Moses, for example, ruling, judging, delivering. A pattern which is there in the past and now reaches its culmination. Chapter 7, verse 60, I think Luke probably takes, fifthly, as the culmination and appeal in this sermon, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I come now to Paul. And I shall, I'm afraid, have to leave most of this out. I know that lunch, or the first setting of lunch, the first go at it is at 12. And it would be too bad if we all found ourselves going for lunch at 1 o'clock. Well, there's a great deal of ground to cover with Paul. I won't say anything about chapter 13, where Paul is pretty much the same as Peter. That will economize quite a bit of time. We'll leave chapter 13 out. Then we come to Athens, chapter 17. It's very hard to leave that out. The Athenians are dice daimonesteroi, Luke's word, religious very hard to know whether to translate the word religious or superstitious. It means religious, but it means that they've got the religion wrong. And that is essentially what is being said here. Of course the Athenians are religious, but their religion is wrong religion. This corresponds to the fact that the god they worship is an agnostos theos, unknown god. They worship him agnountes, not knowing what they're doing. It's a good thing that they're religious, but the religion is wrong. So, and you remember how Paul has been arguing, Luke tells us, with Epicureans and Stoics, so the Epicurean criticism of religion is in place, a criticism of popular religion. And I think that's why Epicureans are referred to. Paul, Luke, they're not Epicureans. Of course they're not, but they can use a bit of Epicureanism to criticize popular religion. Stoic teaching also has something that's right about it. It's right about the oneness of the human race and the omnipresence of God. Hellenistic Judaism had already noted all this, had noted that it was akin to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament knows that God made the human race of one, ex henos, of one person, out of one, Adam. And the Old Testament knows, of course, that there is only one God. Beside me there is no other. Up to 1730, there in the Athens speech, up to 1730, we have another piece of Hellenistic Jewish propaganda pressed into Christian service. This now receives a Christian point. Jesus and the resurrection. That's the summary that's already given by Luke before you get to the speech. Jesus and the resurrection, that's what Paul preached. And you will have noticed that this is exactly how Paul himself sums it up in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Jesus and the resurrection, once more. But, of course, that leads us to the point, to the problem, which is both a historical problem and a theological problem, which is a historical problem precisely because it is a theological problem. Is this Pauline preaching? What happens when you compare Acts 17 with Romans 1? Did they know God or did they not know God? Were they worshipping God, even though in ignorance, or were they passing by the Creator and worshipping the creation instead? Corruptible man, four-footed beasts, and so on. The historical problem is a theological problem. The theological problem constitutes the historical. Now, this is what I mean. This is the best illustration of what I mean when I talk about critical history and critical theology. And all I have time to say is that when I say critical, what I mean is judging. Critical means judging, krino, to judge. Judging by the center. And this is why the theme of canon within a canon, whether that's the best way of putting it or not, that's why this theme is important. Are we right in saying Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, here is the gospel, Romans the plainest gospel of all, and other pieces of theology, even in the New Testament, have to be set alongside that norm? Well, it's when you do that, that theology, I think, really comes alive. I'm not saying, let me make it quite clear, I'm not saying that Acts or any other book in your New Testament ought to go out of the canon. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there is a job for critical theology here. And this is what I mean when I say critical theology. Other people may mean different things by that expression. This is what I mean by it. Now, out, I'm afraid, goes Acts chapter 20 and all the rest of the book.
I don't mean out of the canon, I mean out of this lecture. What about preaching today? May I have just 2 or 3 minutes for this? I hope the lunch won't go cold. Preaching today, of course, is essentially the same question as theology today. You had things that I've said about this quoted to you already by Dr. Pilgrim, so I don't need to emphasize it anymore. Preaching has got to rest on theology. Christian theology, and of course there are other kinds, but Christian theology has got to issue in preaching. If it can't issue in preaching, there's something wrong with it as Christian theology. Now, can I say 5 things? I have an awful job to say them by 12, but I'll have a shot at saying them. The first thing that comes into my mind, and I shall spend most of the time on this, I have headed objectivity. When you look back to those early speeches in Acts, few things impress you so much, I think, as their objectivity. Peter does not say, forgive me for the sort of caricature, my dear friends, it occurred to me as I was on my way to church this morning. I had a nice thought. He doesn't say that. He says, Jesus of Nazareth lived such and such a life. He was killed. You killed him, in fact. God raised him from the dead. He has poured forth the Holy Spirit. Here is a stark objectivity in which Peter announces things that have happened. Now, is this an example that we can follow? Some people might say that you've got here a sort of objectification of faith, which is not a good thing. Faith is faith. Faith is man's resting utterly upon God, not asking for proofs, not asking for demonstrations, but simply trusting in God. So to say Jesus worked miracles, Jesus has been raised from the dead, is giving a sort of objectification to faith, which means that faith is no longer faith. Well, I'm not going to discuss that at length. I'm going to say this, that preaching, and I think theology, demand that we keep in mind the difference between objective and subjective. We should not objectify the subjective, nor subjectify, if that's a proper word, the objective. I mean by that, that we must in preaching say, here are the facts. And I am not going to romanticize them or subjectify them. I am going to say, here is the dead Jesus on the cross. Here is the empty tomb because God raised him from the dead. Here are facts. Make of them what you will. At the same time, we mustn't objectify the subjective. We mustn't say that faith rests upon certain demonstrable historical facts. Faith is between man and God here and now. Well, that's point number one, and it's really all I can say. Point number two is going to be this, because this is what most of us do most Sundays. The people of God are, in these sermons, urged to draw conclusions from what they already have. The people of God in Acts, of course, are the Jews. And they're urged to draw conclusions from the Old Testament, to draw conclusions from what they already know, what they already have. 3, there is the whole business of preparatio evangelica. What do you need as a basis for Christian preaching? There is a role in preaching for philosophical argument. I'm not sure that there is any place for natural theology.
Is what you have in Acts 17 natural theology, or isn't it? Here is the importance. Here you can see the importance of that critical process that I referred to. Should we say that Acts 17 is right, but it needs restatement in the light of Romans 1? I mean, it's right in essence, but it can be better put. 4, the place of other religions. We have to distinguish between the knowledge of God and religion. And 5th, and last, the one thing that stands out a mile when you read the sermons in Acts is that preaching, real preaching, the sort of preaching that Luke holds up before us as a model, always calls for some kind, not always the same kind, but some kind of verdict from the hearer. It challenges him to response. It challenges him to make up his mind. It challenges him to believe. It challenges him to act. And as preaching, if it doesn't elicit some response, it has, so far as human observation can tell, failed. Well, it's taken us a long time to get to today, but we have got there in the end.